All right, we're going to get started this evening and continue on our study of living faith from the book of James. We're going to consider tonight another way that you and I can and should demonstrate living faith on a daily basis for the glory of God, which is the focus of this letter. If you remember, Pastor James is concerned for his fellow believers in the Jerusalem church who had been driven and scattered out of Israel due to persecution. These were believers that had lost their homes, their jobs, their land, their communities. They had lost their freedoms, their neighbors, and some of them would soon even lose their own lives. And this is about as bad of a situation and a trial as you can imagine. And it would be easy to grow discouraged in moments like this and to wonder why. What is the point of all this? And James in this letter comes alongside of his congregation who is going through that process, and he shows them, listen, there's at least two reasons why. One, it's so that the integrity of your faith would be perfected, and two, it's so that the presence of your faith would be displayed. And he points that out throughout this letter, that this world is filled with false religions, with dead gods, and there are even many false believers with dead faith. And so the issue of James is, what does it look like then for someone to actually possess living faith in a living Lord? James has been showing us what living faith looks like when it comes to various everyday situations in life. And James has shown us what living faith looks like when it comes to trials, to treasures, to temptations, to the truth, to the church, the tongue, and times of decision. Well, starting tonight, Pastor James moves on to another area, an arena for living faith to show its quality, and that is during times of conflict. And can I just press in, before we even dive in, the absolute importance of this passage for every single one of us who are here tonight and for everyone who's not. And so I would like to encourage you to listen especially to this passage in the book of James. Take notes and receive these truths into your heart. Because your ability to understand, believe, and internalize this one passage of Scripture might very well determine someday the continuation of your marriage, the continuation of your family, the continuation of your friendships, the continuation of your church. The truths of this one passage and your understanding and obedience to it can and will touch every single relationship in your life and determine whether they rise or whether they fall. I kid you not that there is not a single counseling session that I have where this passage likely does not flit through my mind at least once. So comprehensive is it in its application to our lives. And so this passage is very important for us as a faith family here at Grace Chapel to understand, to believe, and to respond to. And the reason why is because this passage is all about conflict. Namely, conflict with others, that's the beginning of verse 1. Conflict with ourselves, that's at the end of verse 1 into verse 3. And then finally, conflict with God in verses 4 through 6. So what do you do? How should you proceed when you discover by God's grace through the truth of God's word that you are in conflict with others, with yourself, or with God? Well, this passage guides us all the way through that. How to identify it and how to respond to it with living faith. And that's what we'll learn in James 4, 1 through 6, as James explores the question for us, what causes conflict? And we're just going to look at that first point tonight of how to identify and respond to conflict with others as kind of a setup for the importance of the rest of this passage. So with no further ado, let's read the passage before us tonight from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, this is the word of God, and we should thank him for it. So let's do that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you have given us this truth. We thank you that we can draw near to you tonight as a people to sit under the teaching of your word and to approach your throne in prayer. And Father, we want to start this all off by just saying that we pray that you would open our eyes to understand the truth that's contained in this passage. And then more than that, Father, that you would open our eyes to where we are not living in light of this passage, that we would change and repent by your grace. So, Father, that we might be able to demonstrate a living faith before the eyes of others when it comes to conflict around us. We ask that this would be the end goal of tonight's message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Pastor James begins this question about how living faith responds to conflict by focusing on the first and most visibly obvious battlefield of human conflict, not the only, but the most visible battlefield of human conflict, and that is conflict with others. Now, I don't want to steal too much thunder from what I'm going to be teaching in future weeks, but he's going to make very clear that whenever there is conflict going on between you and others, there is conflict that is actually going on within yourself. And that conflict that's going on within yourself is actually because you're fighting God. And so he's going to do kind of a spiritual excavation of our hearts and what is at the heart of conflict through this passage. But we're going to start at the most surface level position, which is conflict with others. Where James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And that is a good question to ask because human history has shown that we are very prone to quarrels and fighting. If you were to study, there's been some scholars that spent time studying history, and they have concluded that of the thousands of years of human history, there has probably likely only been 280 so years in which no war was taking place between nations. So even just at a national scale, out of thousands of years, only 280 or so years have been unmarked by an active war, an active fighting between armies. And so conflict is something that is very real to the human experience. And yet, James, interestingly enough, mentions conflict almost with absolute astonishment here in this passage. You wouldn't know this, but this question that he says in verse 1 is very abrupt in the Greek. In fact, there's no explicit verbs there at all. Pastor James is bluntly asking, to use some old KJV language, whence quarrels? Whence fighting? Right? You can almost hear James's just bewilderment exploding out of him. Like, where in the world is all this conflict coming from, is what he's saying. Because I'm seeing it, Pastor James says, among you. Now, to see conflict among the unconverted in the world isn't and shouldn't be surprising. It is the natural consequence of the fallen human condition. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 describes for us those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, who haven't been regenerated and been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and received his eternal life. And he describes them as foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. They're described as passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So that's just in their redeemed heart, unredeemed heart. Well, guess what? Put a bunch of people like that together and what erupts? Conflict. Conflict. And on top of that, James has just taught us back in verse 16 that if you get a bunch of people together who are driven by jealousy and selfish ambition, who are driven by their wisdom and their desires and by whatever seems right in their own eyes, there will be disorder, James taught us, and every vile practice. So to see conflict arise among a group of unbelievers isn't surprising. It should not surprise us to see unbelievers act like unbelievers, okay? But to see conflict, the type of conflict that James describes here, among those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, That is and should be surprising. James says here, I am seeing quarrels, literally wars, long-term hostilities and alliances being formed. And I'm seeing fights. Literally, I'm seeing strife and battle lines being drawn among you, the body of Christ, self-professed believers. I'm seeing unresolved, drawn-out, ongoing conflict among you, you who are claiming to be saved. That is, and should be, very surprising. Now, to be clear, the occasional disagreements among believers is one thing, right? We see many examples of this in Scripture. Believers can have differing perspectives, various misunderstandings, unintentional assumptions. They can even wrong each other, intentionally or unintentionally, and do things that damage the relationship for a while. This is what it looks like to be still in sinful flesh as believers, right? But James is making a point here, which should be a rebuke to, frankly, a lot of churches that exist, to have long, drawn-out, unresolved, ongoing conflict and warfare among so-called believers is and should be very surprising. 1 Corinthians 7:15, and yet it's not. Can I just say that? I mean, there's a reason why I grew up with the joke, let's make like a church and split, right? It's because it's seen way too often. We don't view conflict, long, drawn-out battlefield warfares in a church as unusual. It's quintessential when we talk about churches splitting over the color of carpets, right? This happens. James says, you should be surprised by this. This is unnatural, unfitting, and something's wrong. 1 Corinthians 7:15 tells us that as believers, we've been called to and we've been made for peace, right? It's part of our makeup, in other words, as the redeemed, right? Having received peace with God, we, as the fruit of the Spirit reminds us in Galatians 5, have received peace from God, right? So we who have experienced what it looks like for two people who have been at enmity together to be reconciled, right, as Christ has done for us, through his death and resurrection, we, out of all people on planet Earth, ought to know how to go about reconciling with someone else that we are in conflict with. We were made for peace. We were called to peace. It's part of our makeup as the redeemed. We, out of all people, ought to be able to live at peace with one another. As 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 says, there should be no divisions among us, but rather we should be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And again, Philippians 1:27 states that we should be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We have been made for peace. And also, we have been given the things that make for peace as well. And that's what we looked at a little bit last week. As James taught us back in verses 17 through 18, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, whence fighting and whence quarrels among you, right? Like, this is a very violent transition that James is making here. Where is all this coming from? And the answer is clear. It's certainly not coming from the wisdom of God. It's certainly not happening because everyone's being guided by and submissive to the wisdom that's from above. Because God's wisdom, when it is heeded, always produces purity that leads to peace. Heavenly wisdom gives us as believers everything we need to live at peace with God and with one another. We have been made for peace. We have been called to peace. We have been given the tools that make for peace. And no matter how you look at it, our gatherings, our fellowships, and our lives together as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ should be marked by peace. So if a faith family is starting to exhibit drawn out, unresolved, ongoing fighting and conflict, there can only be three conclusions. First, perhaps some of those involved in this conflict are not actually made for peace. In other words, they might not be saved. The way of peace, as the Old Testament says, they do not know. They don't have the divine fruit of the Spirit of peace in their life. So how can they work it in the lives of those around them? So that might be the first option. Perhaps some involved are not made for peace. Second, perhaps some of those involved have forgotten their call to peace. It's another option. In other words, they've forgotten or they ignored their primary calling as believers, which is to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, to be united in your commitment to obey the truth. And if when conflict arises, something more selfish has taken its place rather than I just want to do what is right and true. So that's the second option. Perhaps there's perhaps some involved have forgotten their call to peace. And finally, perhaps some of those involved have neglected the tools for peace, which, if you remember, we looked at last week. To be, and those things that make for peace, if you remember, is to be in the Son, to be in the Word, and to be in prayer. Those are the things that make for peace, and this is true heavenly wisdom. And wherever the Son of God, the Word of God, and the throne of God is being neglected, you can mark it down. Quarrels and fighting, even among those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, are soon to erupt. Very personally invested in this passage is I unfortunately had a front row seat to this while growing up, as my home church was characterized by tension and quarrels and fighting for nearly my entire childhood. Which is probably why I take this passage so seriously and so personally. And you know what's even sadder than that is probably my experience growing up is not unique. Probably most believers going to most churches in America would give a similar testimony that most of the time they grew up, they saw conflict, division, warfare, armies and alliances being formed in the church, one against another. If you were to ask me to remember the time, remember the things that were present in my home church during all of those conflicts growing up, like the people that were involved or the circumstances or the sides, I couldn't do it for you. But even as a teenager growing into a young adult, I could definitely have told you the things that were absent in the church, though I wouldn't have labeled them as I am for you tonight. The thing that was absent was the wisdom of God. The Son of God wasn't being faithfully proclaimed. The Word of God wasn't being faithfully taught, and the throne of God wasn't being faithfully pursued. First, the Son of God wasn't faithfully proclaimed. I don't remember that as I was growing up, I don't remember the saving message of Jesus Christ being preached clearly and consistently proclaimed in the church, either in Sunday school or in the morning services. I can only recall, actually, three instances where the truths of the gospel were the primary focus of a message, and none of them were ever from a pulpit. It was one of those churches, which again, I think is, we might not understand it at Grace Chapel, but I think it's like most churches in America, where the gospel is at best assumed and rarely preached. Now, I'm sure there were more times that the gospel was shared, but it wasn't consistent. I can definitely say growing up that the gospel wasn't the ecosystem and the environment that I was growing up in the church. Church membership barely existed, which meant that there wasn't even a process and a priority to making sure that everyone who belonged to the church and everyone coming into the church actually was in Christ. And that's a way to cut peace, the legs of peace, right out from underneath you right at the beginning. You've got to be in Christ. That's the first, most primary way to work for peace among people. You've got to be in Christ. Second, the Word of God wasn't faithfully taught. Most sermons I remember hearing growing up were topical. Again, pretty standard to most churches that you would go into, where one passage might be indirectly referenced and maybe a few cross-references would be thrown in for good measure. You could say no heresy was taught, but also, if you were to ask me, there was not many passages in doctrine taught either. And though I'm sure that they were morally fine lessons involving Jesus and not contradicting the truth, it was rarely a time of simply preaching the word or building a foundation of truth or of divine wisdom into the lives of the listeners. That doesn't make for peace either. And then the third reason why I think I saw my home church blow up so many times when I was growing up is the throne of God wasn't being faithfully pursued either. Whatever prayer meeting existed in my church growing up was scheduled at like Thursday mornings at 9 a.m. in the morning. So the only ones who could attend were the elderly, and even this time was never promoted or encouraged either by the announcements, the leadership, or by the other members of the church. I can only assume it's because people rarely attended and the leaders rarely thought that such an discipline was important. And as a result, that is why I say there was rarely a season of time of peace at church from the time that I was 5 until the time I graduated high school, and sadly even beyond that. I mean, to put it into practical terms, there was 2 big church splits and several other minor ones when I was growing up. So why do I want to give emphasis in my teaching to Christ and to the gospel so much? Why do I want to emphasize the simple preaching and straightforward proclamation of God's word so much? Why do we want to encourage church-wide corporate prayer so much? It is because, speaking personally, I have seen what happens to a church when they leave all of that behind. When a church and a congregation slowly abandons God's wisdom for the ungodly, devoid wisdom and opinions and strategies of men turning to business, the world, and psychology. It breaks the church, it breaks the hearts of believers, and it breaks the heart of Christ himself. And so many people that I saw growing up, even my youth group, many people walk away from Christ and his church thinking that God's wisdom and God's word has been tried and found wanting, when in reality, I would contend God's wisdom was never really tried. It was abandoned, it was neglected, and it was ignored. People think that they've turned their back on Christianity in our day, but I think in reality, many of them have rarely even seen it. And that is why, as I conclude, I just want to say I'm so thankful for our church and for many of the stands and commitments our church has made. I'm thankful for our focus on Christ that can be seen in nearly every single ministry, from the most visible to the most invisible. I am thankful for our faithfulness to God's word, that God's word is considered in almost every conversation that I'm involved in here in this church. I'm thankful for our commitment to grow in prayer and the practical changes we're trying to make towards that. I'm thankful for our prioritizing of substantive church membership. These things that perhaps many of you take for granted don't. I'm thankful for all of it, because all of these things that we're doing is all for the good of Christ's bride and is for the life of the church, the foundation of all wisdom and peace. The resolution to every conflict is to make sure, as much as possible by God's grace, that everyone involved in our ministries here at Grace Chapel is in Christ, in the Word, and in prayer. For wherever that is happening, and wherever God's wisdom is allowed to rule and reign, James promises that there will be a harvest of righteousness that's sown in peace by those who make peace. And so I would say that I wanted to start this whole passage off by just explaining that from the first verse. That this, and I pray that this would be our testimony, that we are, as a congregation, continually growing up to. That if someone who didn't know our church was to walk into our fellowship and say, "Whence quarrels? Whence fighting? You know, where are the fractures and the battle lines in this church? Show me the cliques. Show me the people that really want this and are fighting for this. Show me the people that really want that and are fighting for that." If someone was to walk in and say and ask questions like that, our lives' testimony to the world, to ourselves, and to our very own children would faithfully be, "There are none. There are no ongoing conflicts in this church. There are no battle lines being drawn. Every issue that comes before our congregation, we deal with and we reconcile over. Whatever issues we have are always resolved, because together we are in Christ, together we are in the Word, and together we are in prayer for the glory of God. And these are the things that make for peace and for righteousness to the glory of God." So may God make this true by his grace and for his glory, as we commit to being a church that has a testimony of peace as we walk and follow after the Prince of Peace. All right. So in light of that, I would encourage you to just pray about this for our whole congregation as we break up into our personal times of prayer, and just pray that the Lord would, by His grace, keep us walking in this path of peace, following God's wisdom, and that if there is areas where we recognize that conflict is starting to arise in our own hearts even, in our own spirits towards one another, that we would confess that to the Lord tonight so that we would walk in godly wisdom for His glory.